Thus far in this series of sermons based on Genesis 1 through 11, we have covered the following doctrines: the doctrine of creation, man, dominion, Sabbath, marriage, the fall, sacrifice or tribute, and the doctrine of death. In each case, we saw how the teaching of these opening chapters of the Bible provide us with fundamental theological principles. These are principles developed throughout the rest of Scripture. These chapters are essential, as I've said before, because in them we find the first mention of so many of the vital teachings of our faith. Well, today we come to yet another major event in the history of mankind and the history of redemption. This is the story of Noah and the flood. Genesis 6 begins the recounting of God's preservation of one man and his family, even as all other people and all animals are wiped out by the waters of a worldwide deluge. In the story of Noah, several ideas are to be discovered, but the most prominent doctrine seems to be that of judgment. In this portion of Scripture, then, we have presented to us the doctrine of divine judgment. What we read in Genesis 6 through 9 follows on the heels of the establishment of death as part of the routine existence of man, which itself was indicative of the presence and the rapid spread of sin following the fall. It is completely to be expected, therefore, that the very next thing that God would reveal to us would be this doctrine of his judgment, divine judgment against sin. My plan is to survey the text in which the story of the flood is recorded, and along the way I will point out the most significant elements as they're related, that is, to the doctrine of judgment. Please turn to Genesis chapter 6 to begin with. And as we know, the time came when, with the exception of one family and a selection of animals, God destroyed all life upon the earth. He did it through the waters of a flood. In the sixth chapter, the scripture introduces this terrible episode with these words, beginning in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is testimony to the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, predicted by God back in Genesis 3 at the time of man's fall. We saw how bloody and graphic this struggle became when Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. We saw how quickly sin infested the race, as the scripture told us that death claimed one descendant of Adam after another. Now we're told that the Lord was aware of the great evil which was now present throughout the whole earth. I want you to notice the thoroughness of man's corruption. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. What do we have here? This is what God predicted. This is man having become a slave of sin. He's guided by sinful impulses. His desires are for sinful expressions. At this point, man knows only the way of wickedness because it is his life. He is driven by the corruption that now is part of his very nature. And so, in recording this tragedy, Moses gives us a most moving description of God's reaction. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Once again, we must read this statement with the context in mind. This declaration is made after God saw all that he had created and pronounced it very good back in Genesis chapter 1. But now he laments having made all that exists. This statement is given after man was made by God and given the assignment to subdue the creation. Man has gone astray, however. He is no longer pursuing his assignment, but is pursuing wickedness, which once again has become his life. He's no longer walking with God, but he's walking contrary to God's will. Man is opposed to his creator. He's bent now on doing that which makes the creator forbids. This is a completely distressing picture. All this has come about because of the fall, because of that act of disobedience. The whole race is polluted with sin, with evil thoughts and desires, with wills that are opposed to all that is holy. And the Lord was sorry that he made man, and the Lord was grieved in his heart as he witnessed this horror. Now, of course, such a description of God is known as an anthropomorphism. It is a literary technique whereby human characteristics are assigned to God to help us understand the seriousness of an event or convey to us some aspect of divine ability or action in a way that we can understand. In this case, the gravity of the situation and God's intense displeasure are being emphasized. Further, such wording certainly tells us that this is not what God intended for his creation. And so God's dissatisfaction is expressed in this vivid manner. It is as if he wished, humanly speaking, that he had never made man rather than have his creatures end up in such a state as this. And therefore the Lord's conclusion is recorded in verse 7. I will blot out man. I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him. That is strong language. It indicates a coming sweeping reaction of God. Everything is to be destroyed, animals as well as man, because all the earth has been touched and therefore ruined by man's disobedience. He's a creature with a fallen nature now. He can do nothing but that which is displeasing to God. And so this is a solution. Man is to be removed from the earth. Man is a problem, and man will be eliminated. But we also read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So here's one man among all men who's pleasing to the Lord. And Noah becomes the central character in this story as he's called upon to build an ark in which he and his family and certain animals are preserved through the great flood. And even though Noah and his family are to be spared, the unmistakable lesson to be gleaned from this story is that God judges sin, and when he does, it is devastating. The story of the flood, above everything else, is an overpowering demonstration that God does not ignore, nor does he forget about sin. That which is contrary to his nature and his word is unacceptable and is liable to be, there's liable to be a certain judgment to come in response. God would not allow wickedness to continue unchecked. The flood, while of course being a real event, also served as a powerful symbolic gesture indicating that judgment follows sin and that judgment for sin is inescapable. This is God's world and is governed by his law. And therefore, sin can never escape his notice and can never avoid judgment. As we know, Noah labored for many years to build the ark and prepare for the haven for himself and his family and the animals. He faithfully carried out, even though he had much opposition, Scripture says. He suffered more ridicule than we can ever begin to imagine, I would guess. Yet, he persevered according to what God told him. And Noah stands out as a man of faith in a world filled with men of no faith. In his labors, the Scripture says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. Right up to the day when the rain began to fall, Noah was giving testimony to a coming judgment. He preached repentance by his actions. He warned of the wrath of God by his diligence, but no one listened. God was about to reveal his displeasure, and the world was about to learn the lesson that he does not tolerate sin. This lesson was going to come in the form of mankind's in a form mankind would never, ever forget. In time, as we read, God said at Noah, and having warned Noah, the flood did come. Look at Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. Genesis 7, verse 19. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Well, the Bible reports a flood that covered the entire earth. Everything perished, as God said it would. Most significantly, all human beings, those creatures made in God's image, perished as well. I want you to notice how dramatically the scripture reports Noah's fate. Thus, God blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. God's judgment fell. And when it fell, it was complete. In fact, it was just as complete as he wished. He said that he would preserve Noah and his family, and that all others would die. And that is exactly what happened. Here we have a picture then of God's judgment. His horrible, devastating destruction in response to sin. However, it is tempered with the mercy that he shows to Noah and his household. The severity of the judgment is emphasized by the deaths of all but these few people. And the very opposite also is true. The magnificence of God's mercy is emphasized in the sparing of these few people. It was only by God's mercy that Noah and his family were preserved when God's wrath fell upon the earth. That is, in fact, the only way to avoid judgment, God's mercy. In time, the waters receded, and Noah and his family left the ark along with the animals. They now set foot upon a cleansed earth, we might say, an environment in which sin had been impressively removed when the judgment of God fell upon mankind. So judgment came, and it was total. The flood teaches our race that God will not abide sin forever, but will in his own time judge it, and the judgment will always be severe. I should remind us that behind the sin that had infested God's creation was that crafty serpent. He is the one who accused God of lying about the consequences of disobedience. He's the one who led Adam, even Adam, to do what God had told them not to do. He also is the one who heard the rebuke of the Creator himself and the promise from God that his miserable head would one day be crushed by a deliverer. The flood then underscores God's intention to undo and ultimately overthrow the work of the serpent. Sin quickly spread through the whole race, but God judged sin decisively by eliminating all flesh except for one family. The notion that the serpent would triumph was decidedly contradicted by the Creator. This is what happens every time God unleashes his wrath against sin and sinners. Every judgment of God is a declaration that he will not allow sin to go unchecked, a declaration that he has the power to destroy sin and its effects. The flood shows that God would not allow sin to destroy those creatures made in his image. In this sense, the flood was a historical type of God's promise made in Genesis 3:15. Sin spread, but God intervened, and he reestablished man this time in the person of Noah as the ruler of the earth. This is what God intended when he created man, and it is what he promised would yet be true, even though after Adam transgressed, it looked hopeless. Divine judgment, then, is either on a grand scale, like the flood, or on a more limited scale, like God's dealings with us in our sin. It is always a reassurance that righteousness will triumph, and the wickedness always meets the same end, which is destruction. This is a message of the Bible from beginning to end. Sin does not triumph, but always meets the overwhelming wrath of God. God is a God who judges perfectly and completely. No sin goes unnoticed by him. No sinner sneaks by while God is looking elsewhere. One final passage that I want us to consider is found in the 9th chapter of Genesis, beginning with verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. It's important for us to take note of the divine initiative expressed in the covenant. It is God, you see, who preserves Noah and his family, even as he destroys all the flesh on the earth. It is God who initiates a favorable relationship with Noah after the waters of the flood receded. God graciously enters into a covenantal arrangement with Noah and his descendants, in which he obligates himself never again to destroy all flesh by means of a flood. This promise, of course, is representative of God's favor, his grace toward his people. The Noahic covenant, as it's called, is a restatement of the Creator's love for his special creatures and of his intention to bring about in them his original purposes. Judgment has fallen, and now there is peace once again between God and man, in a sense. Divine judgment rectifies an unacceptable situation. It establishes a circumstance in which the offense is no longer an issue. Sinful man is, symbolically speaking, dead, and only righteous Noah is left. Judgment has come and corrected that situation described in 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Well, now, wicked man is gone, and there's a new beginning. Noah's relationship with God is patterned after Adam's relationship with God. It is divine judgment that sets things on a right course once again. Following the destruction of sin in the world accomplished by the waters of the flood, mankind is again reestablished in a right relationship with the Creator. The story of Noah and the flood is the story of God's intervention to prevent sin from ruling and denying man his God-assigned destiny. This is the doctrine of judgment. Judgment is a sure and complete punishment of sin, so that the character of God remains spotless and so that his purposes progress. As already noted, the flood and the subsequent contact between God and Noah were a dramatic assurance that God would not allow the serpent to triumph, but would in time begin to bring man to the proper course. Judgment of sin then becomes a crucial aspect in our lives. It is the guarantee that God will protect his character and his purposes. It is the guarantee that sin will not be allowed to ruin without limits. It is the guarantee that sin will at some point, and under the circumstances that God chooses, be reproved. The doctrine of divine judgment is vital to the progression of history according to the decree of God. Unless sin is judged along the way, unless there is a coming ultimate judgment of sin, then God's character is subject to question. But, as we're going to see under the next point, judgment of sin and sinners becomes an integral part of life. And the threat of final judgment at the end of time becomes a dominant theme in biblical teaching and preaching. One thing that becomes immediately clear when you look at the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus is that he had a lot to say about judgment. Sometimes it's clear that Jesus has in mind a coming final judgment during which the deeds of the wicked will be exposed and justly recompensed. We're going to consider only one aspect of all that Jesus taught about judgment. I would like for you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. Here we see how the doctrine of judgment introduced in Genesis is developed in the rest of Scripture. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of the house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. As verse 5 indicates, the context of these remarks is the sending out of the 12 who are named previously in the verses we did not read. They're on a sort of itinerant mission during which they preach the gospel. I want you to notice some of the details of this mission. Jesus restricts the ministry of these disciples on this occasion to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, in keeping with his own approach, Israel was to be called to believe the gospel before the Gentiles. The Jews were to be given an opportunity to hear and receive the Messiah and repent of their sins. Jesus also specifies what was to be preached. Verse 7, tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This, of course, is a synopsis of the message that these disciples were to declare. In essence, they were to tell the Jews that God was coming near them once again, and that now, therefore, was the time for them to repent and be restored to his favor. Additionally, Jesus commanded the disciples to heal the sick and raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. In verse 1 of this chapter, we're told that having summoned his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So, the disciples are equipped to repeat the very kind of ministry in which Jesus had been engaged thus far. In his name and with his authority, they were to do the things he had been doing. And finally, the disciples were told not to take along money or a traveling bag or more than one tunic or sandals or a staff. They were being sent out without provisions to give away the gifts of healing, deliverance, and salvation. Of course, the question which comes to mind is this: why all the restrictions? The answer, I think, is twofold. It is implied, first of all, that the disciples should rely upon God to provide their needs during this time. And this accords with statements made elsewhere by the Savior. Moreover, Jesus states plainly a second reason for these restrictions: for the worker is worthy of his support, verse 10. Jesus indicates that those who receive the disciples, those who rejoice in their coming, will supply their needs, so that the disciples need not worry about provisions. And so the Lord has established a context in which the disciples have been given authority to act on his behalf, doing the very things he has been doing. He has imposed certain restrictions so that the disciples will learn the nature of this type of ministry. He also has presented the idea of obligation on a part of those hearing the good news and being healed of their diseases and delivered from demons. And finally, Christ instructs the disciples regarding where they are to stay as they visit the various villages. They were to seek out whoever is worthy and abide with them until they departed. Now, the idea here, I think, is that the disciples were to take note of those who responded properly to them, those who listened to their preaching of the gospel and appreciated their ministry. Select someone from that group, Jesus seems to say, and stay with them. The disciples were to pronounce peace upon homes where they were welcomed and where the gospel was welcomed. But they were to respond negatively to those who would not hear them, verse 14. The disciples were to mark the house where they were rejected and where their preaching was not heeded. As they left such a place, the disciples were to shake off the dust of their feet, which was a way of indicating condemnation and rejection. And this is where Jesus introduces the aspect of judgment. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Think about that. There are three things that I want to identify in connection with that last statement. First, Jesus clearly speaks of the day of judgment, which means that a specific event at a particular time is to be understood. This is, of course, what the scripture teaches is the final judgment, that great day when a conclusive reckoning is required from all men. Jesus indicates that this day surely is coming, and it is something that cannot be avoided or delayed. And second, he reveals to us the character of that day. What I mean by that is that in this brief statement, the Savior reveals that this will be a time of differentiation, we might say. Notice how he puts it. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city that rejects the disciples. The day of judgment is about assigning guilt and facing consequences. The day of judgment is a time when there are no more lies, no more deceptions, no more facades, no more pretenses. The time when everything is seen as it truly is, and everyone is known for what they truly are. This brings me to the third thing that I want to identify, which is the issue that will determine one's experience on the day of judgment. Here we have the Lord's whole theology of judgment summed up for us. And in this summation, we have as well the point that all passages on judgment make throughout the scripture and are intended to make. So let's look closer at what Jesus has to say. Once again, we're now concentrated on the issue that will determine one's experience on the day of judgment. Look again at his words, his final words. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, the city that rejects the gospel. He says that the day of judgment will be less severe for those citizens of the most notoriously wicked places in the ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah, than for some other places. What other places? What village or town or city or region could possibly be more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah? All you have to do is mention the names Sodom and Gomorrah, and practically everyone knows what you're talking about. Listen to the testimony, just two passages about these cities. From Genesis 13, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Genesis 18, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. These cities epitomize sin in a way not seen before on the earth. No cities like these existed before. No cities like these have existed and suffered such a fate since. After Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed, they became a historic symbol of God's fierce judgment of sin. Sodom and Gomorrah became the ultimate example of doom. So let me ask you something. How bad do you have to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you have to do to be worse than the citizens of those two cities? Jesus teaches that on the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah will face a less severe trial than certain regions into which the disciples were about to travel. What would the citizens of such places have to do to earn that dubious distinction of being more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah? What heinous crimes, what unspeakable sins would be committed by some in Palestine so that when the great day of judgment arrives, they would have more guilt than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? I hope you already picked this up, because Jesus has already identified the sin that puts one in a category of guilt that surpasses even that of Sodom and Gomorrah. What has Jesus been talking about? He's been talking about his disciples going into various villages and cities and regions to preach the gospel and to manifest evidence that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, it is rejection of the gospel, rejection of the disciples who come in Jesus' name and with his authority, that will make one more liable to judgment than even those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. When Jesus makes such comparisons, he is underscoring the importance of the gospel and the great privilege of hearing that blessed message preached. The disciples were being sent with the message of life and with the power of the Messiah. To reject them, therefore, to turn them away, to refuse to believe was the most reprehensible of all sins. That is why the Savior makes such a shocking prediction. And that is why he can say that some in Palestine would have a greater guilt on the day of judgment than the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is amazing. In the story of the flood, we had introduced the idea that God does not tolerate sin. And his response to sin is always complete and devastating. When God determines to act against sin, the result is destruction and the preservation of God's righteous honor. But now, in the teaching of Christ, we find a sharpened focus. We find him speaking of a specific day of judgment, a future day on which one issue in particular will be the center of attention, and that issue will be the gospel. This is where all the talk about judgment in the Bible is headed. It is heading toward that final day when we all will stand in one camp or the other, either in the camp of those who have been redeemed by believing that gospel, or the camp of those who are yet in their sins, having no Savior, no way to avoid the eternal payment for their transgressions. Do you think that being a murderer or being a thief is a bad thing? I assume you do. What about being an adulterer or a liar or an idolater? Are those bad things? These are the things condemned throughout the Scripture. But do you know what is even worse than being a murderer or a thief, an adulterer, a liar, or an idolater? What is even worse is being an unbeliever. If you want something to worry about leaving this world, having heard the gospel many, many times, and yet having refused to repent and believe. Worry about being counted with those who on the day of judgment are condemned as worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose wickedness has distinguished them throughout history. If you need something to dwell on, forget about how much money you're going to make in this life. Forget about how much good you have done. Forget about how sad your family will be when you're gone. Forget about all those things, because if you haven't believed the gospel, you have a much, much bigger concern. What we will witness on the day of judgment will be a crystal clear image of what already is true. Already in this life, today in fact, there are two camps, the redeemed and the unbelieving. If you are in the first one in this life, the judgment day will be an event for glorifying the one who saved you from God's wrath. If you're in that second group, don't hesitate another minute. Cry out to Christ to be saved, even as we pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel, for the glory of the gospel, how it reflects your perfect holiness in every regard. Even as we think of the coming day of judgment, we cannot take credit for ourselves for being in the camp of the redeemed. That is by your grace and your grace alone. So I pray for any who are here this day, any who hear this message at some other time later in history, would be so moved by your Holy Spirit that they would flee to you and embrace that gospel and be saved. We pray with thanksgiving through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.